Good day, friends, and we're coming to you today with a new series of studies in the Epistle of James, a very, very practical epistle. For those of you who did not hear the message, the preceding message, I've been speaking on by way of introduction to this book of James. James, who was the brother of our Lord, and as far as we know from the Scriptures, he did not come to know the Savior until after the resurrection of our Lord. You remember in Acts chapter 1, he met with his mother and brethren, and the disciples, and 120 were there, waiting for the coming of the Spirit of God. And then we have it over in the book of Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul said that when our Lord was raised from the dead, that he appeared unto James. And James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was a very, very saintly man, a man who was well versed in Old Testament scripture, a man who had a heart for God and whose great desire was that we too would live lives that would please God. He pleads in his epistle for practical Christianity, that not only we must know the truth, but the truth must live in us. And by the way, this is what we need today. There are some people who are great on doctrine. And by the way, I'm great on doctrine too. I'm a stickler for doctrine. But I want to see something of a life that's been transformed. Just like James. When he walked among men before our Lord died, James was not a believer in the Savior. You find that in John chapter 7. But after resurrection, having met the Savior, what a complete turnaround. And this man who possibly might have been opposed to our Savior and his claims. I can understand that. How a man could look upon his elder brother who has made the claims that he's the Son of God, that he's the Son of Man, that he's the Christ of God, the Messiah. Pretty hard for him to take that. But after resurrection, what a change. And my friend, may I say again, you cannot meet the risen Savior and ever again be the same. The trouble today is people do not meet the risen Savior. We can become religious and not know the Savior, not know the Christ of God who died to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And James in his epistle is pleading for practical Christianity, that the truth might live. He's opposed to empty profession. If you claim to have faith, all right, prove it to me by your works. This is the thought of James. It's a marvelous thing, this man James. And he insists that we should live exactly what we believe. If that was true in the first century, certainly there's a great need for us in the 20th century. In fact, as I look around today and see the increase of crime and sin, immorality, corruption in every department of life, what a need is for us Christians to live unspotted from the world, to live lives that will glorify our Savior. And my friend, be very blunt too when I say this. If you tell me you love the Savior, you'll manifest it by obedience to his word and by submission to his will and by loving the brethren. It's very clear. Now let's look at this first verse for a moment. James, a bond slave, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Did you notice? He did not say, James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's true he stood in a very peculiar relationship to the Lord in that he was brother to our Savior according to the flesh. Our Lord was the firstborn son of Mary. He was not the only begotten son of Mary. He was the firstborn of Mary. Our Lord was the only begotten of the Father. And John, by the way, is the only one who mentions that. Five times John calls our Savior the only begotten Son of God. But he's the firstborn of Mary. The next one is James. And then you remember the other names of the other brethren. Joses and Simon and Jude and the sisters. But here's a marvelous thing. James, a bond slave, a servant, a bond slave, a doulos of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I repeat it again. I don't mind repeating things. What a transformation has taken place in the life of James. In John chapter 7, he's arrogant. If you are what you claim to be, why don't you go to Jerusalem and prove yourself? This is what he said to our Savior. But now we're changed. James, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. How Paul loves that too. You remember Romans chapter 1? Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel of God. A bond slave. And if you want the transformation, my friend, look at Paul. And I speak from the book of Acts chapter 9. Man who was a persecutor became an apostle. A man who loved to persecute the people of the way became a flaming evangel for the gospel of Christ. I want you to mark too that James recognized Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, the one he grew up with. Jesus as Lord. That's deity. That he was the Christ, the Messiah. What a transformed life. My friend, let me ask you a question. When you accepted the Savior, was your life transformed? Huh? I just love this man, James. The more I read it, the more I understand the great heart he had for God's people to be practical in their living for God. And I want to read a verse like this. James, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't help but think, we too, can we qualify? You see, a slave, a bond slave, has no possessions of his own. A bond slave has no will of his own. A bond slave has no time of his own. A bond slave is entirely given over to his master. Could I add a different word? A love slave. A love slave. Yes, it's going to cost something. But when you love him, you don't count it a cost, you count it a joy. So you have James, a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he writes to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He writes to the, I take it, if I may narrow it down, I believe he writes to the Jewish Christians of the diaspora. As we were saying in our last lesson, in Acts chapter 8, the Christian Jews in Jerusalem were scattered everywhere as far as Antioch. And as the gospel went out, and Jews and Gentiles were saved, he was greatly, greatly exercised that they live for God. I repeat it, what a need for us today to have this book. Now, starting in at verse 2 and running down to verse 11, we see here tests and trials, and yet the joy in our tests and trials and temptations. Allow me to read 3 or 4 verses. Verse 2, my brethren. So you see, he's talking to Christians. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into many temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but that patience have her perfect work, that you, being made perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any man, if any one of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. It shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, tossed with the wind, driven about. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's talking about tests and trials. Look at that second verse. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into many temptations, into many tests and trials. Count it all joy? You know, as a Christian, we must face tests. Our faith must be purified. You know that as well as I do. Our faith must be purified. How is our faith going to be purified? By tests. You remember the Apostle Peter in the first chapter spoke of the fact that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with the fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, we love. Now, you know, Peter speaks of the manifold tests. And that word, by the way, is many-colored tests, different kind of tests. And the same word is used in 1 Peter 4:10, where he talks about the manifold grace of God. For every test, there is the grace of God to meet it. I want you Christians, those of you who love the Savior, to listen now for a moment. Every test you have, there's a corresponding grace. I'm quoting from Peter, chapter 1, 6 to 8. The trial of your faith, where all the many trials through which a believer goes, many colored, different kinds of tests. And there is a grace which corresponds to that test. In other words, God is sufficient for the test. And he says, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into many temptations. Oh, brother, I wonder if we rejoice in our tests and trials. You know, the verse come to mind, is it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, about the ninth verse where Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then am I strong. That's why he could say to the Philippian church, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. To count it all joy, most gladly, therefore. Friend, I'm going to confess with you, too often we growl. We murmur. When we have tests and trials, we murmur. You remember the book of Romans, chapter 5, the third verse. Paul says, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, given unto us. We glory in tribulations. Most of us growl. Did you hear me? We growl. We're like the people who say, you know, Brother Mitchell, I don't know why the Lord should do this to me. I've given my life over to him, and I've tried to serve him. It just seems the more I try to do for the Lord, the more trouble I get into, the more tests and trials I have. And some Christians get very, very, very bitter about it. And instead of bringing glory to God, you dishonor his name, and your bitterness is known all around. And we growl about our tests and trials, especially if God doesn't answer our prayers. We cry unto the Lord for deliverance, and we're not delivered. I tell you, friend, when I think of read the book of Acts, you remember chapter 5, the first great persecution against God's people, when the elders of Israel took the disciples and beat them up, and they went back to their crowd rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer persecution for Jesus' sake. Rejoicing in tribulation. Because tribulation worketh patience. Tests are for our patience. Why? Because we rejoice because we see the footage of the tests. We see that God is working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, knowing it produces patience. And we learn patience through experience. We don't learn patience at school. You don't learn patience in a classroom. You learn this through experience, endurance, That's what I mean. Don't be worried about your tests and trials. The Lord knows how much. He always limits a test. God has not promised to deliver you from testing. He has promised to be with you in the test. And he'll bring you through the test. I will not test you any more than you're able to bear, but will with the testing open a way of escape. You know, wonderful thing. God at work in us. We're being planted down here. Every individual Christian is being planted down here for a purpose. And sometimes the Lord has to prune us for the accomplishing of that purpose. Sometimes Christians say, well, Mr. Mitchell, if I were only in some other place, if I only had another job, if I only were living in another place, my, what I would do for God. No, you wouldn't. God's put you right where you are, right where you are. He's got a job for you to do right where you are. The best place for you to serve God is right where you are. So, well, I've had more tests and trials since I became a Christian, and especially since I gave my life over to Him, I've had more tests and trials than I had before I was saved. That may be true. That may be true. But my friend, rejoice. He's doing something. He's working in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Rejoice because we see the fruitage of those tests. It takes time. I know it takes time. You know, I like that little verse in the 56th Psalm, verse 8, where David talks about the fact that he bottles his tears. You know, did you know that, by the way? Job says he numbers our steps. And David says he bottles our tears. And our Lord says he numbers the hairs of our head. I tell you what a God we have. He knows every detail of your life and my life. And he's working something out. And because we know he's working something out, we count it all joy because God is at work in your life, in my life. You know, Mrs. Mitchell and I went to see a dear, dear old saint. She was not only a saint by calling, but she was saintly in her character. She was very weak in body, very frail. And when we went to see her, she was crying. Tears were running down her cheeks most of the time we were talking to her. Then she apologized for her tears. And I said to her, you know, mentioning her by name, and David said that the Lord bottles our tears. And through her tears she said, yes, that may be, but I think the Lord must have run out of bottles. Now, that was very, very sweet. Dear, dear soul, we loved her greatly in the Lord. She was a benediction wherever she went. But frail in body. No murmurs. And when I said, the Lord bottles your tears, she said, yes, but the Lord must have run out of bottles. I tell you, friend, let me suggest this to you. What kind of a God do you have? What kind of a Savior and Lord do you have? Does he really care for you? Don't you think that the one who died to put away your sins, the one who indwells you by the Spirit of God, the one who has joined you to himself, the one who guarantees future glory for every one of his children, don't you think he knows and he cares about every detail of your life, every test and every trial? You know, some Christians can't stand trial. Some Christians can't stand very many tests. And if you're tested and tried, God must be doing something great in you. So instead of murmuring and growling and being occupied with yourself, getting self-occupied, you start and rejoice because the Lord is doing something in you and will do something through you for his own eternal glory. So listen to the verse again. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into many, many tests and temptations, knowing, in verse 3, knowing, it produces something. It produces patience. Again, I come back to that verse in Romans we glory in tribulations also. In other words, it's a question of where your mind, where your heart is. Is it set upon God? Are you in love with a Savior? Do you walk with Him? Oh, friend, in spite of all our frailty and our fears and our failures and our grumbling, He still loves us. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? He still loves you. And He still loves me. And He wants us to rejoice. And as Paul could say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, growl. Oh no. And again I say, rejoice. I'm quoting from the book of Philippians. I want you folk to be full of joy and of peace and of blessing. And if I'm talking to some who have gone through some very, very hard tests, your weakened body, or you're full of sorrow, or things have not gone the way you thought they would go, and you're really sorry for yourself, why not get occupied with the Savior and remember when you realize that God is at work in you and in me, and these very tests are part of His program. As Paul could say in Corinthians, 2nd book, chapter 4, the last two verses, these light afflictions are just for a moment. They're working for us a far more an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Because we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. Things which are not seen are eternal. Now may the Lord wonderfully in a marvelous way bless you today. And may your joy be filled, because God is doing a job in you and a job in me that's beyond the understanding of men. And one of these days we're going to stand before the Lord and we'll thank Him more for the tests and trials than for the joys and the blessings we've had. And may the Lord make today a wonderful day in your life. And remember, you're the object of His love and you are the object of His care. And the Lord bless you today. For His precious, precious name's sake.